Well, welcome, Summit family. I just had Campus Pastor John Mueller come up to me right before this, and there's only two things that are going to happen. He's either going to pray for you or make fun of you, and so thankfully he did the former. And so I'm preaching with the prayers of John Mueller at the wind in my back. How's that sound to y'all? Sound good? Mark chapter 6, if you have your Bible, it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, second book. We're actually going to take a break from our 1 Corinthians series this week. Pastor JD will be back next week, and then we'll head into Easter, obviously, which is pretty exciting. And so I'm going to take a little break this week and pop over to Mark chapter 6 as you're finding your way there. Let me ask you a little question. By show of hands, how many of you have ever been on a road trip, any type of road trip? So I define road trip by anything longer than 2 hours in the car, okay? That's about my definition. So growing up, my family, man, we drove everywhere. And every single year, we took a summer family vacation down to Crescent Beach, Florida. We stayed at the Four Winds Hotel in Condo 1A every single year. We did the exact same trip. And my family's one of these, I grew up a little north of Atlanta, and man, we drove everywhere. Like, we never flew anywhere. Quite frankly, I didn't even know flying was an option. Like, I just thought it was something super rich people did because my dad just made us drive everywhere. He doesn't mind being in the car. And so we would drive everywhere we would go. And I'm not super old by any stretch of the imagination, but growing up at my age, we didn't have like iPads and Nintendo Switches or whatever the youth these days do on long road trips, right? So when I was growing up, we had to find ways to entertain ourselves if you're a kid in here, I know this is going to sound scary and crazy, but we had no internet, okay, and no iPads to entertain ourselves with on road trips. So you had to entertain yourselves with you know, the I Spy game or Animal Game or my Sony Walkman. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Sony Walkman with shock resistance that I would play. My fun fact, totally unrelated to all this, my first CD ever was the Titanic soundtrack because of Celine Dion's My Heart Will Go On. Sadly, I learned very quickly that is the only song that is not an instrumental song on that album very quickly. And so we'd spin that track in the car and we'd get going. And so, but one of the things that has not changed, no matter how much road trip technology for kids evolve, one of the things that has not changed and will not ever change is one single question that will inevitably appear during a road trip. Y'all know what I'm talking about? About halfway into the road trip, what's the question that the kid's gonna ask? What is it? Are we there yet? Right? So growing up, like I said, we went to the exact same place every single year. It was about an 8 or 9 hour drive from my house. And I'd be about 3 or 4 hours into this trip in the back seat. And my dad's one of these guys, if you can picture, he's been a lumber salesman his entire life. And so he's used to driving all day, every day by himself. So my dad's one of these guys, he gets locked in when he drives, right? He's got like his 80s rock going, his window down a little bit. He gets locked in. So inevitably, we'd be about 3, 4 hours into the drive. And I've done everything that I know how to do. And I'm bored out of my mind. And I'd say, Dad, are we there yet? He'd never hear me. I'd have to snap him out. Dad, are we there yet? My dad would snap out of it, and he would always have some snarky, sarcastic remark and be like, son, you're a pretty bright young kid. You know how far away we are. We know, you know we're not there yet. Look outside, son. Do you see any palm trees? Son, do you see any beach? Do you see sand anywhere? Son, of course we are not there yet. Well, my dad knew, like, I wasn't actually asking, are we there yet? What was I asking? What I was saying was, Dad, I'm incredibly bored out of my mind. I've done everything I know how to do on this trip. So if we could just coordinate our arrival time with the time that I'm going to be done doing all the fun things that I know how to do, that would be incredible, okay? So Dad, are we there yet? You know, I say that because I can't help but wonder, how many of us have ever asked God that same question? God, I'm not exactly where I want to be in life. God, I thought I'd be a little bit happier by now. God, I thought I'd have closer friends by now. I thought I'd have the relationship or the boyfriend or the marriage, or God, I thought we'd have kids by now. God, are we there yet? God, I still didn't think after following you all these years that I would still be dealing with this struggle. God, I didn't think I would still have this addiction going on in the back of my mind. God, are we there yet? Frankly, God, I thought I'd be further along in my career. I thought this job that I have was supposed to just be temporary. I didn't think I'd still be living paycheck to paycheck. I thought the business that I started would be doing better by now. God, are we there yet? I think some of us would say, God, honestly, at this point, I am wondering in my journey if you even care? God, are you even real? God, do you even listen when I talk to you? Because God, I'm over here doing everything I know how to do, but I feel stuck in between where I used to be and where I believe that you are taking me. God, are we there yet? See, as a people, we love starting lines and finish lines, right? The starting line's real exciting. You're getting geared up for the race. And the finish line's incredibly exciting. Your friends, your family are there. Everybody's ready to celebrate. But the marathon in the middle is where we need help. So here's my question for you. What do you do when you're not where you used to be, but you're not where you're supposed to be? What do you do during this in-between time? What do you do during the meantime? And so hopefully during that, you found your way to Mark chapter 6, where I'm going to show you a story of what it looks like to be in the meantime. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, can we stand all across the room in honor of the reading of God's word? Up until this point, Jesus has been doing some really cool things. He's been healing people. He's been telling awesome stories. He's been calling the disciples to himself. And then right before our story in Mark chapter 6 was actually the story, if you're familiar with it, of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so that's kind of our context for where we're at. So we get up to this point, and then that's where we are. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. Mark says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, it's about between 3 and 6 a.m., so dead center of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, that's talking about the feeding of the 5,000, because their hearts were hardened. And in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. God, I thank you for your word. I pray that it will not return void today, that it will accomplish that which you purpose. God, use me mightily. God, would you change lives today? We pray, we ask in Jesus' name. If you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. You can be seated. All right, let's dive right in. From this story in Mark chapter 6, I want to give you four reminders to sustain you during your meantime. Four reminders to sustain you during the meantime. And the first one is this. It's the fact that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Look down at verse 45. This is how we go about this. I don't just give you points. I draw these points from scripture, okay? Verse 45. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you grew up, but I've always been told that the safest place to be is in the will of God. Y'all ever heard that? Yet what I read here is that Jesus actually made them get into a boat. And where do they find themselves? Right in the middle of a storm with Jesus nowhere to be found. And I read that, and if I'm just reading that first glance, I'm like, well, that can't be right, right? I mean, the Jesus I know, like God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life that includes my comfort and my success and my prosperity, right? Like that's the God we're taught about. But what I read right here is that the disciples actually obeyed Jesus, and their very obedience led them into a storm. What do you do when following Jesus sends you into a storm? How do we react when one of God's demands comes at our personal detriment? So I bring this up because our American Christianity out in the West, we don't really have a category for this. In fact, one of the main reasons that I think we all get so frustrated and disappointed with God is because we are conditioned to think that the world centers around us. Therefore, if God doesn't do things the way we think they should be done, in the manner with which we think they should be done, and on our timeline, then we think he's being negligent of his cosmic duties or something. And I tell you that because that is the primary problem that the disciples are actually facing here. See, their most pressing problem is not the storm that is surrounding them. Their problem, Mark actually tells us, is that they have hard hearts that are unwilling to embrace Jesus fully as God, who is sovereign over all, which is actually the main point of Mark's gospel. The main point of Mark's gospel, the entire book, is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of God sent to earth. And see, if we truly believe that he was God in the flesh, we wouldn't freak out when we don't fully understand his plans for our lives. See, what's going to sustain us during our meantime is knowing that God has a purpose. But if you and I always insist on knowing that purpose, we are often going to find ourselves in despair, which is the very reason that some of you right now, under the sound of my voice, think that God is actually mean. Like, it's a safe place, it's church. Like, you came in here and you think that God is actually being mean in your life. Because right now, he's allowing you to be in the meantime and you don't understand what he's doing. Here's the problem with that, though. Here's the problem with thinking that God is just mean and not letting you in on his little plan for your life. By blaming God, listen to this logic, by blaming God for your suffering, you're actually admitting that God is powerful enough to stop your suffering. And if God is great and powerful enough for you to be mad at for not stopping your suffering when he could, then you also have a God who is great and powerful enough to have reasons that you will not understand to allow your suffering to happen. We've quoted it around here before, but a God small enough to be fully understood is not big enough to be worshiped. That's not the God I worship. See, this is why it's so important for us to base our understanding and our beliefs about God on the Bible. That's why we stand up here every single week and we preach from this book. I don't get up and say, hey, I read this awesome article this week and let me tell you the 7 ways that you can improve your life this week. No. We're not here to talk about our feelings about God or what we should be doing, he should be doing in our lives, or on what our friends say about him or what some celebrity said about God this week. We gather to talk about God based on what the Bible says about him. And when it comes to doing unknown things and having unknown plans in our lives, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that there are actually some secret things that belong only to the Lord that we will never know. Proverbs 25 verse 2 says that it's actually to the glory of God for him to conceal some things from us. Isaiah tells us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways, that actually as high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. We can never fully understand everything God is doing in our lives. There's the reality is there's just a level of intellectual assent and understanding that we will never attain regarding spiritual things, no matter how hard we try or how smart we are. The whole point I'm getting at is that at some point you are going to be stuck on a spiritual road trip that is taking way longer and has way more detours than you ever imagined. And if you're trying to fully understand what God is doing, you're just going to be frustrated. What's going to sustain you during this meantime is not understanding God's plan in its entirety, but understanding and believing that God always has a plan and that God is always in control of that plan. In other words, to make it personal, if you feel like you are in a storm right now, and when you think about God's plan in your life and your only response is, what in the world could you possibly be doing in my life, God? I hope you know that that's actually an honest and a very honoring question. In fact, the disciples were asking the very same thing, so you are in good company. See, faith is not insisting that we're happy even when life is miserable. That's not what faith is. Faith is saying, I don't really know why God has me here, but I do know that God has me here, and I trust him. So during your meantime, don't trust in your limited perspective. Trust in God's infinite and perfect plan, because he always has one. Remembering and believing that God always has a plan will sustain you during seasons of storms and frustrations or even delays in your life. See, verse 45 tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He obviously had a plan for their lives, and they find themselves in the middle of this storm. Then look down at verse 48. It says, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, I get the picture of my kids trying to like learn how to ride a bike or rollerblade here. Like, they're making headway, but man, it's painful, okay? And it says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. your second reminder during your mean time is this. It's that God is always near his people. God always has a plan, and God is always near his people. See, the disciples, at this point, they're about a mile offshore. They're not where they used to be, but they're not where they're supposed to be, okay? They're in the middle of this mess. And Jesus comes and decides to meet up with them. And this is one of my favorite miracles in the entire Bible because he tells them to go before him to the other side, obviously implying that, hey, I will meet you over there, right? But he didn't tell them how he's going to meet them over there. I think logic would convey that Jesus is going to get in a boat and come at some point. But I've told you all this before. When I read my Bible, I read it kind of different. And so when I read my Bible, I'm just picturing, like, put yourself in that boat. They don't know the end of the story. They don't know Jesus is going to come walking on the water. So I'm imagining, like, they're just hanging out in the boat. They're rowing. This wind's coming. The storm is arising around them. And all of a sudden, like, picture you're saying there. And then James, because, you know, the apostle, like, James has really good. He's got 20/20 vision. So James is like, hey, man, did Jesus say how he's coming? And you're like, I don't think so. Why? And James is like, because he's coming. he's coming. I see Jesus skiing. There ain't no boat behind him, okay? And so Jesus is showing up. He's kind of showing up like Patrick Swayze ghost style, walking on the water, and these dudes are terrified. And what we need to see here is that Jesus walking on water is actually one more proof of his very divinity, that he is God in the flesh. That's what Mark's trying to show us throughout this entire book. Jesus walking on water is one of Mark's proof of Jesus' divinity, which were prophesied about in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Where'd you find that, Pastor? Well, if we were to look back at Job chapter 9, verse 8, I think we're going to put on the screen. This is what Job says. Job said, God alone has spread out the heavens and marches on the waves of the sea. Now, according to the Old Testament, who walks on the sea? God does. God alone walks on the water. The Old Testament, which is full of prophecies about a coming Messiah, is always pointing toward Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. Therefore, as an astute reader, Jesus walking on water would have made them think, wait, isn't God the only one who can walk on water? And what Mark is doing, he's shouting, exactly, that's the point. This is God, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And if that isn't wild enough, Jesus walking on water, pointing to him as God, look back at verse 48 and make sure you caught what it said. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, so that's crazy. But I think this might be the crazier part. It says he meant to pass by them. Like, what? They're struggling? Jesus has sent them into the storm. It's in the middle of the night. They're by themselves. And it says Jesus meant to pass by them. They obey Jesus. Now they're in a storm. He means to pass by them without helping. Are you kidding me? I mean, surely Jesus didn't mean to leave them struggling by themselves, right? Now, at this point, this is about the time we got to take a little breath. Like, there's a lot going on here. Jesus walking on water. He's meaning to pass by them, all right? Remember, a basic Bible reading principle is that we always interpret harder or unclear passages in light of easier. We use easier and clearer ones, okay? So we've got to do a deep dive into this. Y'all ready? All right. This idea of God passing by is actually all throughout Scripture. And never once, listen to me, never once, does this idea of God passing by convey a lack of care on his behalf. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Look back at Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. This is when God actually comes and passes by Moses. So in verse 18, Moses said, God, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord. But you can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. See, God is perfect. He's holy. He's spotless. He's righteous. He can't be even in the presence of anything that is not perfect without consuming it. Verse 21, and the Lord said, so behold, there's a place by me where you should stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Once I've passed by, then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, Moses, but my face shall not be seen. See, God passing by Moses is actually ensuring that Moses does not get burned up by God's perfection and God's glory. God passing by is actually showing care toward Moses. We could find this all throughout the Old Testament. Again, in 1 Kings 19, this is God passing by the prophet Elijah. Look at that with me. Verse 9. It says, there Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. What I hope you're seeing here is that Jesus meaning to pass by the disciples is not necessarily a bad thing. It's actually one more way that he's showing them he is God in the flesh. Again, to the early Jewish reader, all the things that Jesus is doing in Mark 6 would have pinged their minds back to everything we just read. It would have reminded them of all the times that God appeared in the Old Testament and passed by. It's Mark's not so subtle way, again, of screaming, Jesus is God. But as Jesus is looking to pass by the disciples, the most radical part of this story takes place. The most radical part of this story is not that Jesus walked on water. It's not that he ends up calming the seas, as we know ends up happening. It's not that he meant to pass by them. The most radical part of this story isn't that Jesus didn't pass by. The most radical part of the story is that Jesus changes his mind and he decides to get in the boat. Church, we got to get this. The miracle isn't that Jesus walked on water. The miracle is that the God of the universe got into the boat with sinners. See, by walking on the water, he's showing them, yes, he's saying, I am God. But by getting in the boat with them, he's declaring, I am also God who is with you. I'm not a God who's distant. I'm not a God who's far off. I'm not a God who's uncaring. I'm a God who's with you. I'm a God who will never leave you. I'm a God who will never forsake you. And from this point forward, the only thing God will be passing over is your sin, because I am headed to the cross to take it in your place. See, church, Jesus was never going to leave them in a mess. His intentions were always to put them in a position that would lead them into the arms of the very Messiah. And so if you feel like God is passing you by today, I bid you look to Jesus. He's in the boat with you, and he'll never leave you. If you feel like life is just one battle after another, look to Jesus. He's in the boat with you, and remember that his grace is sufficient for you, that in your weakness, he is made strong. If you feel like you're all alone in your physical suffering, look to Jesus. He's in the boat with you. And he knows what it's like to suffer and be acquainted with grief, for surely he has borne your griefs and carried the very sorrows that you carry right now. If you feel stuck in that sin and that you fear God is going to pass you by because he could never accept someone like you, I beg you, look to Jesus. He steps into the boat with you, knowing everything about you, and you need to know that he loves you more than you could ever know. Y'all, we may never know why God allows pain, but if we are assured of his presence in the midst of it, then we as the people of God can keep walking with him in faith, hope, and even joy. Elizabeth Elliot, the great Christian missionary, said, the secret to enduring is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. See, it may not be our preference. I mean, if we're being honest, like we'd always prefer to know God's purposes for everything he allows in our lives, right? But what's more comforting than knowing his purpose is the assurance of his presence. He has not passed by you. He's in the boat with you. So we can grab a hold of him in our pain, in our storms, in our suffering, and we can cry out to him. And when you cry out to him, know that God always hears his people. That's your third reminder to sustain you during the meantime, that God always hears your prayers. Here's how I know. At the end of verse 48, it says he meant to pass by them, but then look at verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. So again, here's Jesus meaning to pass by them in the middle of their storms, but then something stops him. Something redirects his attention. And what was it? It's right there at the end of verse 49. It's the fact that the disciples cried out. Summit, God always hears the cries of his people. If you're crying out to God right now and you feel like he hasn't been listening, I don't want you to confuse his silence with his absence. We've already seen how he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you, and now what I want you to do is cling to the truth that he always hears you. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 says that his ear is not too deaf to hear and his arm is not too short to save. And the biggest thing I want you to notice from the way that they cried out is the fact that this was not some eloquent, reverent, faith-filled prayer that the disciples made. No, they were just simply terrified in the middle of a storm all alone, and they cry out not in faith, but they actually cry out in fear. Like, it doesn't say they saw Jesus coming, they were terrified, and then all of a sudden they dropped their heads and Peter led a little prayer time and he said, "Oh, Holy One of Israel, the Christ who has come, oh, I bid you come save us, for you are sovereign over all the universe. So God, step into our boat and do what only you can do and perform miracles." Like, it doesn't say that. It just says, no, they simply cried out, Jesus heard them, and he responds. You should be so incredibly encouraged by this. I've shared this with you before. Maybe my favorite quote on prayer is from the great Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Often when a believer groans in prayer, then he has offered his best prayer." Often when a believer groans in prayer, then he has offered his best prayer. You know what that means? Groaning prayer. This is the type of prayer that says, "God, I have no idea what you're doing, but I trust that you do. God, I don't know where you are, but I believe that you hear me, I know you're with me, and I'm asking you to intervene in this situation." This is the prayer that makes you hit your knees with tears in your eyes or at a red light when you stop and just close and scream, say, "God, help. God, I need you to heal. God, I need you to restore. God, I need you to redeem. God, I need you to save." That's what it means to groan in prayer. This is the type of prayer that basically saved my life. Because I grew up in church. I've told you my story many times. I grew up in church, would have told you I was a Christian. In summer of 2008, I realized I was not a Christian. And so on a Tuesday night, I didn't have a sermon. I didn't walk an aisle. I didn't even necessarily pray this beautiful little prayer. I just buried my head in my pillow. And I said, "God, I believe you are real. I believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save me. My entire life, I've called you Savior, but I've not been following you as Lord. Therefore, I have not actually been a Christian. I've not been following you." And so almost begrudgingly, I said, "God, I've been trying to do things my way. It has not worked. So here it is. Take my life. It's yours. Figure it out." That was my groan. That's when God saved me. When my prayer said, "God, take my life. It has not worked. I have not been happy. I've not been full of joy. I've tried all these things that the world says will make me happy and satisfy and give me pleasure. They don't. Maybe for a night or for a season or for an evening or whatever. But ultimately, God, I don't have the joy that I know can be found in you. So here it is. Take this life." That was my prayer. That was my groan. What I want you to see that, yes, God is fully sovereign. God is fully in control of your life. But I don't want you to ever underestimate the power of human prayer and initiative in the Christian life. It's why we've put so much emphasis on prayer here this year. It's not going away. We always say prayer is not the fuel for the ministry. Prayer is the ministry itself. I can get up here and preach all the eloquence in the world, but if I'm not praying and the Spirit of God is moving, then it doesn't matter. Through prayer, I could preach the worst sermon in the world to you and the Spirit of God could move and wreck this place. That's what I want to see happen. And so every time you see me up here before, when the lights go down, if you ever see me, I close my eyes and I say, "God, may I decrease that you might increase. God, empty me of myself. For the power comes not in my wisdom and eloquence and argumentative speech. The power comes by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God." And that's what I want to present to you each and every week. Listen, based on this text, the way I read it, Jesus would have passed right over them, kept on going if they had not cried out. See, you and I, we can get so caught up in everything that's going wrong that we forget to even talk to the one who can make it right. Some of you are so busy assessing your situation. You're busy talking to others about it. You're busy complaining about it. You're busy wallowing in sorrow about it. You're busy posting on social media about it, when what you need to do is to begin accessing your Savior through prayer. And I'm not trying to be pithy. I'm not trying to be cute here. I know this is hard, y'all. I know some of you have been praying faithfully for years about something, and it still hasn't come to pass. You still haven't seen God move in that area of your life. That loved one that you've been praying for years is still doing things to destroy their own life. I mean, this is one of the hardest parts about following God, right? It's the fact that he doesn't work on our timetable. I wish he did. And then we go to verses, like I sit down at coffee shops with you and you're talking about your pain. And I want to give you verses like this. I want to say, hey, Proverbs 13, 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred, don't lose hope. If you lose hope, it'll make your heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And you get that first part. You're like, man, okay, I don't want to lose hope. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And you're like, all right, pastor, when's when? I'm like, that's the problem. I don't know. I don't know when is when. Or Galatians 6, verse 9 will say, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. Someone will be like, bros, don't give up, man. Just keep praying for this thing. Keep going. Don't grow weary of doing good. For in due season, you'll reap. And you'll hear that and you'll be like, yeah, I don't want to give up, man. I want to reap. But when's due season? Like, I don't know. I can't answer that for you. What do you do when you're not where you used to be, but you're not where you're supposed to be? You stay in the boat and you pray. Do the disciples exhibit great faith? No. Are they utterly blind to what Jesus is trying to show them about himself? Yes. Want to know one thing that they did right? They stayed in the boat. They didn't jump ship. How do you know when is coming? How do you know when in due season is coming? We don't. So we cling to the truths that God always has a plan and we stay in the boat. We cling to the truth that God never removes his presence and so we stay in the boat. We cling to the truth that God always hears his people and so we stay in the boat knowing that he is faithful and that when we stay in the boat, he always fulfills his purposes. That's your last reminder to sustain you during your meantime. That God always fulfills his purpose. We pick back up again in verse 50. It says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. I think this one's hilarious. The way I learned it was old KJV, which actually says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them. In their storm, they're scared, they're terrified. And what does he say? He says, be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. Verse 51, and he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. For again, they didn't understand about the loaves where their hearts were hardened. In verse 53, when they had crossed over. See, one word from Jesus, church, and the wind dies down. He says, take heart. It is I. And again, the cynical part of me, the faithless part of me wants to say, take heart. Really, Jesus? Like why? In the middle of this storm, in the middle of my situation, in the middle of my illness, in the middle of this loss, in the middle of this sin, in the middle of this shame, in the middle of this betrayal, God, why should I take heart? Well, see, he says, take heart, for it is I. That would actually be better translated. Take heart, I am. See, I am is the same phrase that God used back in Exodus chapter 3. Look at it. It says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. He says, this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, if you've ever had somebody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is one of the places you take them to in Scripture. Because Jesus walking on water, Jesus meaning to pass by them, and now Jesus declaring, take heart, it is I. This is Jesus planting his foot in the ground saying, I am God. I've got this under control. My purpose never fails. And so whatever you need, I am it. I am. In Hebrew, I am literally means to be. What Jesus is saying, whatever you need me to be in your life, I am that thing. He is. So to those of you who are in darkness right now, listen to Jesus say, I am the light. To those of you who thirst, he says, I am the living water. To those of you who feel lost, he says, I am the way. To those who may feel confused, he says, I am the truth. To those who are under the curse of death, stuck in your sin and your shame, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. To those who feel like you need a fresh start, he says, I am the door. To those who just feel beaten down by life and feel weak, he says, I am strong. Jesus says, take heart because I am whatever you're not, whatever you need, whatever you didn't get from your parents or your friends or that relationship, whatever you have been unable to get from someone or something else, I am here, I'm in the boat with you, and I'm not going anywhere. That's the Jesus we serve. See, the power to persevere in this life comes from knowing that his presence is with you always and that God always fulfills his purposes in your life. He's the author, he's the perfecter, he's the finisher of your faith. Perseverance for the believer is not try harder, it's not have more faith, it's look to Jesus, who is the Son of God sent for you. That's what Mark wants us to take away from this story. And you know, one of the most interesting things about this story, every single gospel account tells this story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Mark is the only gospel account that makes no mention of Peter walking on water. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, maybe you're new to church. What happens in all the other gospels when they tell this story is Jesus comes to them walking on water in the middle of the night, storms are coming, and Peter, who's the disciple who's real antsy, right? He's real angsty. He likes to jump right into stuff. And Peter sees him. He says, Jesus, if that's you, bid me come. Bid me to walk on this water. And Jesus steps out, or Peter steps out on the water and begins walking toward Jesus. And then what do we like to preach? And then Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, and that's when he began to sink, right? So you, then the same way, need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, not on the wind or the waves. For when you do that, you'll begin to sink. And on one hand, you could be like, well, of course, if Peter is telling Mark what to write in his book, then of course Peter wants to leave him out. That's kind of embarrassing, right? However, the reason I think Peter told Mark to leave it out is because he realized the story isn't about him. Like, man, if I'm Peter, I'm coming to Mark and I'm saying, hey, Mark, this is my turn to tell my side of the story, right? Like, I'm the one saw Jesus, I said, Jesus, I'm the only one out of all these fools in this boat, I'm the only one with the faith to actually step out and try you on your word, right? I get knocked all the time for sinking because I took my eyes off. I'm the only one that had the faith to step out of the boat in the first place. But Peter didn't want to tell that story. Peter completely skips over that story when he's explaining this to Mark to write down. Because Peter understood that the story you needed to hear to change your life was not the one about the greatness of his faith, but the one about the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God. Y'all, it was never about Peter. This story was never about the disciples. The point of this story is not for me to stand up and talk to you about spiritual boating skills or to tell you to row harder in your faith. The purpose of your Christian life, it's never going to be about your obedience or your faithfulness to God or your talents or your gifts or your abilities or your righteousness or your good works or the amount of your faith. It's always going to be about the amount of his faithfulness. And if God was faithful in the cross, then you can trust that he's going to be faithful with your future. So God, are we there yet? Know that he has a plan. God, are we there yet? Know that his presence is with you. God, are we there yet? He hears your prayers. And know that in this life or the next, he always fulfills his purposes. So God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that no matter the storms of life, God, that you are ultimately in control. That you sent Jesus not just to perform cool miracles, to walk on water, to calm wind or waves, but you sent Jesus to die for our sins. For he was the only one that could atone for them. And so God, right now, under the sound of my voice, I feel like there's just three categories of people. There's some who have just stayed in the boat. And God, I just pray that you would encourage them to continue pressing on toward the prize that is found in Christ Jesus, that they would not grow tired or weary of doing good, but God, that in due season they would reap. God, I also know that there's probably another category of people who have actually jumped ship. And God, they're ready to climb back in, and this evening or today that they have realized that your hand is outstretched for them and you are pulling them back up into the boat. God, you tell them, you tell us that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God, would we allow you to pull us back in the boat? And then lastly, there are those, I have no better way of saying it, who are just dead in the water right now. Reality is every single one of us apart from you is, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And if that's you, I want you to know that Jesus went to the cross and he drowned so that you don't have to. Today, you can trade your sin for his righteousness. You can know that he has a plan for your life, that he hears you when you cry out to him, and his presence will never leave you, and that his purposes will ultimately be fulfilled in your life. So God, do what you will with us. We stand on your word. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.